I invite you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22. We're just going to look at verses 24 to 30 this morning. And I want to bring you up to speed, just kind of tell you where we've been and then how this passage of Scripture is going to tie into this. Last week, we were talking about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, something that we're going to take from in a moment. And last week, I gave you some homework. The homework that I gave you was to, you know, not just to live the week for the Lord, but to make sure that you're prepared when you show up for worship together. That when we get together, and especially as we take the Lord's table, that it's not the type of thing that we take in vain. It's something that we take very seriously and that we're prepared for it, right? That our hearts, that our lives really are prepared for what we're going to be doing. And so I gave you some food for thought. This comes from my friend Tony Morita. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, so this is review for learning, my friends. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, here's first, look up. Look up. And the question that you have to ask is this: do you have any idols in your life? Now, of course, this is coming from 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, but that's the first question that we have to ask. Before we take of the Lord's Supper, do we have any idols in our lives? Now, remember, an idol is something that is a created thing that takes the place of God in our life. It's a worship substitute. And we can have any number of things that are worship substitutes for God. Family, friends, the esteem of people, money. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. What we do with them might be bad. When they take on the place of God in our life, then they are an idol. They're in control of our lives. So look up. Second, look around. Are you doing anything to cause division in the church? Are you doing anything to cause division in the church? There are some simple questions that you could ask. Have I caused conflict with a brother or sister in the church? Maybe that's just one relationship. Another question you could ask: have I caused division within the body of the church? So that's the second question. So look up. Do you have any idols in your life? Second, look around. Are you doing anything to cause division in the church? Third, look back. Have you trusted in the death of Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you really caught up with the idea that there's something that you can do to save yourself and that Jesus isn't necessary? If you really are caught up in the idea that you can save yourself, then recognize that you've never really given your life or your heart to Jesus Christ, and the table isn't something that's even fit for you. You haven't given your heart over to Christ, and so why would you follow in taking of the Lord's table when you haven't given your heart over to the Lord to begin with? Look up. Do you have any idols in your life? Look around. Are you doing anything to cause division in the church? Look back. Have you trusted in the death of Christ for your salvation? Look outward. Are you joining with the church and proclaiming the gospel to the world as the Lord has commanded you and me to do? Look forward. Are you eager to meet Christ when his kingdom comes fully? And that one's going to really connect to the passage of Scripture that we're talking about today. And then finally, look in. Look in. Are you willing to repent of sin before taking communion? Now, that was your homework, right? Those were the things that you were supposed to be thinking about over the course of this past week. Those were the questions that were supposed to be in your mind and in your life so that you can prove yourself prepared when you show up this morning, so that you don't take the table in a way that's unworthy of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the passages that I was quoting these from, it says that many have become sick and even sick unto death for taking the table in a way that defames the name of God. So that was your preparation. Now this week, we're turning to the passage after the one that we talked about last week. Are you shocked? So we were in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then you have this cool moment in the life of the disciples. Now, suppose Jesus comes up and he has this teaching where he says, he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body that's broken for you. And then he takes the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood that is spilled for you. Now, how do you think that you might respond with Jesus doing that? You think you might have this moment that's kind of a little bit, you know, I need to think about this. This is a heavy moment, right? This is deep with meaning and implications. Let me tell you how the disciples responded. Let's start looking in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. Here's the way it begins. A dispute. So that's how it starts. So Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper, right? This is deep and meaningful. Prepare yourself for this and a dispute. Now that sounds like people, doesn't it? We just can't help but squabble and fight. But here's the dispute. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus has this moment of teaching. Here's the Lord's Supper, and here's what it means. And then they fight, right? It just makes sense, doesn't it? Now, that's probably not the response that Jesus was looking for, right? I mean, am I pointing out the obvious? You know, it seems to me that when we consider the problem here, these guys are turning toward one another, actually turning toward Jesus, and they're trying to figure out who it is that has the highest standing of those that are still with the Lord. That's the wrong kind of question to ask. I mean, the only thing that we really have to focus on is who is it that has the highest standing? And the answer is the Lord. And that's really the end of the conversation. It's not really about where I stand. What I always recognize is that I stand beneath him, that I'm second, that in everything Jesus is first. I love this quote by Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Isn't that true? If you want to test a man's character, give him power. I mean, if you look around, what do you see? You see constantly people abusing power. They're given positions where they can have tremendous influence, and instead of trying to use those positions for good, they use those positions for their own ends and their own means. We could always ask this question. I mean, if you were just to look in our culture, who's the most powerful person in our culture? Is it Bill Gates? How many of you have heard of Bill Gates? Bill Gates has a net worth of $67 billion. Let me do that again. He has a net worth of $67 billion. This guy's loaded. Loaded. Is he the most powerful person in the United States? How about Barack Obama? Is he the most powerful person in the United States? I mean, after all, he is the president of the United States. We could even put his name aside, and we could just say, whoever's the president of the United States. Is he the most powerful person, perhaps even in the world? How about this guy, Jeremy Evans? I mean, after all, he's the pastor at Wendell Baptist Church. So you know that he's, all right, I'll stop that. You know, when you start with Bill Gates and you're like, that dude's worth $67 billion. Yeah, that third one was clearly a joke, right? But it does bring up an interesting question. How do we define power? I mean, how do we define it? What is it to be powerful? I mean, with Bill Gates, notice what I pointed out is that that guy's got a lot of bank, doesn't he? $67 billion, that's a lot of bank. Is it position? And that's what I was pointing out with whoever the president of the United States is, our current president, happening to be Barack Obama. Notice the question then comes up, is it just a matter of influence? Jesus is most influential person in the history of humankind. Even for those that don't believe in Jesus, can't deny the impact that Jesus has made in the world. In fact, time is based on his life. There was the time before him, and then there's the time after him. Nobody's been more influential than Jesus. But what is it that Jesus didn't have while he was on the earth? He already told you here. He came and he took on the position of a servant. He's not the one that sits at the table and says, come serve me. He said, I came to the earth and I served. So the way that the world looks at me, I wouldn't be a person really considered to be a person of power. And yet, look at the world, right? No one has had a greater impact on the world than Jesus. You can consider some other people that haven't had wealth. Mahatma Gandhi didn't have wealth. Jesus didn't have wealth in the sense that we look at it. Mother Teresa gave up wealth and became a servant of those people that didn't have a place in society. How do you define power? Is power defined by a person's ability to really bring about change? Because you can bring about a tremendous amount of change in the world without money and without being in a position that most people consider to be the key positions that are required to really bring about change. I mean, you do realize that legislators might be able to say that certain things that we do are legal, but that doesn't mean that we have to do them. For example, in 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States said that it was legal to get an abortion, but that doesn't mean that you have to get an abortion. I mean, simply because it's legal doesn't mean that it's moral. And so if people have their hearts right, even though they've said that we can do it, it's wrong and I'm not going to do it. So they have a great amount of authority in terms of a position and being people that hold positions in the Supreme Court, but that doesn't mean that it then governs all of our actions, all of our beliefs, and of course, all of our behaviors. Do we define power in terms of a person's ability to bring about change? And I think that may be a better way to go. Recognize this. In this passage of Scripture that we just read, Jesus never said that there's something intrinsically wrong with having a position of power, did he? Jesus never said, and what I want you to do as a Christian is never run for public office. Because if you run for public office and oops, you get it, then you have a position of power, and I don't want you to have any power. Jesus never said that. Jesus is always concerned with what we do with the positions that we have. Some of you have high positions in virtue of the jobs that you have, right? Some of you have a lot of pull because of the friends that you have. You have a lot of power because of associations. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things. But Jesus wants us to learn something deeper. How many of you remember who Al Gore is? Can I see your hands? I'll give you a picture in case you forgot him. There he is. He's happy in that picture. Al Gore was once the vice president of the United States. John Meacham, who's a political commentator, said, and he didn't give the name because he said that he had promised the guy that he wouldn't, but he said, you know, I'm thinking about, and this is after Clinton and Gore had left office, and this guy was talking about his relationship with Al Gore before he left office and his relationship with Al Gore after he left office. Now, this is a very rich man. And he said, you know, when Al Gore was the vice president of the United States, he would call me. And knowing that he was calling me and he's the vice president of the United States, I was pretty quick to answer the phone. And if I couldn't answer the phone in lieu of being in a business meeting or something like that, Al Gore knew that once I was done with that meeting, he was going to be the first person that I called. However, now that he's not the vice president of the United States, things are a little different for me. Al Gore will call me. He said, and of course he's calling me for the same reasons he was calling me when he was vice president. He wanted money. He said, but now he calls me, and I consider it to kind of be a labor to talk to the guy. Matter of fact, I don't really even want to talk to the guy. Well, what's changed? Well, the only thing that's really changed in the relationship is that Al Gore is not the vice president of the United States anymore. And since he's not vice president of the United States, well, then this rich guy that was being interviewed by John Meacham, well, he doesn't really have anything that he can get from him, right? There's not really anything that Al Gore can do for him anymore. And that's why he looks at answering the calls and this constant petition for money to be laborious. I don't even want to do this with this guy anymore. You know, if we're not careful, then we can be just like the disciples in this passage of Scripture. And what we'll also find is that if we're not careful, we're just like the rich guy in relationship to Al Gore in terms of our relationship with our Lord. A couple of things that I want you to focus on from this passage of Scripture this morning. Here's what the disciples got wrong. They were looking at Jesus as their big ticket, right? I mean, Jesus has talked about this kingdom, and in fact, he talks about the kingdom of God that is coming. He mentions it in the last passage, and he mentions it again in this passage that we read this morning. When my kingdom comes. And so the disciples are looking at a statement like that, and they're like, wow, this guy's about to institute something that is going to be huge. And when he does, guess where I want to be? I want to be in a position of great power. I want to be in a position of great esteem. Failing to remember that what Jesus has said is that the kingdom, just like he said in this passage of Scripture, is nothing like you're thinking that it is. I didn't come here to overthrow Rome, which is what a lot of Jews thought. That's not what I came here for. I came here to defeat sin and to offer you real freedom. That's what I came for. And so what you shouldn't be looking for is for people to serve you. Did you notice that was the thing? He gives an illustration. You shouldn't be worried about people, using people as a means to your end, how they serve me, so that I can be conveniently treated as I just sit at the table. Instead, you should be like me and be a servant of other people. But they were looking at Jesus as their big ticket. If I just hang with this guy long enough, then when his kingdom comes, guess what's going to happen for me? It's just like rich guy in Al Gore, right? This guy's the vice president of the United States. And in lieu of this guy having a huge position, there's a lot of things that I can get from him. Notice that if that's our motive for being near to Christ, then that's not the same thing as worshiping Christ. That's attempting to manipulate him for our own personal gain and our own personal ends. And I think most of you would probably agree with me this morning, that's not worship. That is manipulation. So whatever it is that Jesus means about worship, it's not that. And that's why he gives this illustration about what it means for him to be put first. In the illustration, here's what he points out. In the eyes of the world, is it better to be the servant or the master? And the answer is, it's the better to be the master in the eyes of the world. Jesus says, I want you to switch that. I want you to see that it really is better to be the servant. Wanting to dominate, wanting to oppress, wanting to put people underfoot for your personal gain and your personal ends is what has created the conflict and the problems that we have in the world. And so the solution to it is recognizing that we have to come to a place of humility, putting Christ first, right? Putting him first, and then we become second. Every single thing that we do basically being placed at his feet. And that's why Jesus points out in a number of ways in his life, he says, what have you seen from me? I mean, what have I been doing for these some 3 years of my earthly ministry from roughly the time when he was 30 to he's about to die at the age of 33? What have I been saying and what have I been doing? And I think you see it. If you were to look over in John chapter 13, Jesus is the one that bows down at the feet of the disciples, and he scrubs their feet at the end of the day. You remember that story? The Lord of the universe bows at their feet. And just so you know, the people in that culture, in that day and age, the ones that washed the feet were considered in that culture to be the lowest of the low, because you were putting your dirty, stinky, nasty feet into somebody's face and say, clean it for me. But instead of being oppressed and pushed down to do it, Jesus willingly does it. That's service. So remember this, Jesus, he is interested in status. He is interested in status. I think Jesus would be interested in the President of the United States caring about the things that he cares about. He just doesn't want us comparing ourselves to each other. He wants us comparing ourselves to him. See, when we compare ourselves to God, we don't look that great, right? That's why, morally speaking, we have a tendency to not compare ourselves to the Lord of the universe. We have the tendency to compare ourselves to those people that we know that, at least in our own eyes, we're one up on them. You know, at least I'm not Hitler, right? Maybe you're not, but you're not God either. And that's what Jesus wants you to come to grips with. He's not interested in us comparing ourselves to one another. But notice that the dispute arose because that's precisely what the disciples started to do. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. So what was the right question for them to ask? Not which of us is the greatest, but just remember God's the greatest. God's the greatest. We might struggle with that, huh? We might struggle with that because, let's face it, we want and perhaps we worship self-esteem. We worship that sense of, I want to feel big. I want to feel important. But Jesus has already given us instruction on how that actually comes about, hasn't he? You become a person of great influence by actually serving people and taking care of the real needs that people have. That's not necessarily something that the president is going to do, is it? Andy Crouch points out, he says, you know, what this really gives us an idea is that we need to take the idea of power and we need to redeem it, right? There's nothing wrong with power. There's something wrong with abusing it. So where are some principles for redeeming power? Well, the first is this. Keep in mind eternal principles. Have you ever noticed that the struggle that we seem to be having in Washington, D.C. right now is that our politicians' votes are already bought before they take office? Have you noticed that? Special interest groups have told them what they need to value. I thought I'd get an amen with that. I'm a registered independent, y'all. You don't have to hate me. I'm neither Democrat nor Republican. Indeed. Their votes are already bought before they get into office. They lose their principles because it can be bought, right? They can sell out. Instead, what we need is people both there and in this church that see a position of power as a position of service. As a position of service. Persons that are blessed to be leaders need to be servant leaders. The President of the United States included. He is an elected servant of the people. And this is one of the things that always unnerves me when we get into an election year. They talk about power, power, elected to power. And I'm like, I don't have any problem with you using the word power so long as you recognize you're a servant of the people. There's no doubt the president is a powerful person. And we can think of other people that have great power. And in fact, what they invest in is directed so that they can garner more power. But we need to see position of power as a position of service. If you're an employer and you have people that work for you, then you need to recognize that you have a certain God-given authority over them. But you're supposed to exercise godly leadership for them. Likewise, for myself, I'm here to lead this church. And what that also means is I'm not here just to delegate. I'm here to serve you, to serve the people in this community. And you would rightly look at me and say, Jeremy, something is up. All you do is sit or talk, but you never do. If I was that kind of person, you would rightly point out something isn't lining up. Likewise for ourselves. It's not just me. It's every single one of us. We have a position, and we need to see every position that we have as a position of service. I'm also a daddy. That's a certain amount of authority that I have over my children, but I consider myself a servant of my children. I want to raise them up in godliness and righteousness. I consider myself, even though I'm supposed to be the head of the home, I'm a servant of my wife in the home as we serve one another. You get the idea. Also, Andy Crouch points out Christians should be uneasy about making alliances with the means and goals of a certain culture. You know why? It's because a lot of times the goals that a culture has are not the goals that God has in mind. We always need to have that system of checks and balances. You know, one of the things that was a pretty enlightening moment for me in the last presidential election was when Paul Ryan said, you know, I can't separate my Christianity from the way that I lead. Now, whatever else you think about Paul Ryan, his views on the economy or what have you, you can kick those things aside. I appreciated the fact that he wanted his values to come from God. I appreciated that because he wants to do what is morally right. So at least his motivation is in the right place, right? Same, we need to always have that check. We need to be uneasy about making alliances with means and goals in our culture. And that's how Jesus ends this, right? I mean, the way that he looks at the disciples, he says this. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Now, in a little bit, by the way, they're not going to stand by him very well. The passion is going to come about. He's going to go on trial. And the best word that we have on any of the disciples is John, the beloved disciple, followed him at a safe distance. That's not real good. In fact, ladies, you're going to look pretty good here in a bit, because the ones that stood the closest to our Lord during his suffering were the women. It was the women. More on that later. But he says, you stood by me in my trials. And then what does he say? As a result, this is my promise to you. You will inherit my kingdom. You will inherit my kingdom. So the question that I want to ask, and it's the last question of the morning, is this. Who do you really think has the power to grant you a kingdom? Now, here's the trick to the question, okay? The trick to the question is this. The way that you really know what you believe is by evaluating where you live and what you do with your time. Did you hear what I said? The way that you know what you really believe is by how you live and what you're doing with your time. If you really believe Jesus and what he's saying in this passage of Scripture, then you'd be more intimately connected to the things that he values and the things that he's asked us, not asked, but has commanded us to do with the apportioned time that we have on this side of glory. But if we're committed to things that are really more of the earth and less of the things that Christ has given us to do and the things that he values, then obviously we're going to give our money, our talent, and our time to those things. The way that you know where your real belief is not by what you say, because not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? As Jesus said, I'll know you by your fruits. I'll know what you're really thinking. I'll know what you're really believing by what you're doing. So the question, don't answer it out loud, okay? But the question that you have set before you this morning, what are you doing with your time? And that's probably the best indicator of what you really believe is valuable about life. I don't know how many of you have ever looked online, but if you go to YouTube and you type in, I am second, and I would encourage you to do it, I am second. The challenge that I've put before you this morning is to take the place that Jesus has been trying to orient the disciples to take in this passage of Scripture, to make yourself second, make him first. Greg Ellis, how many of you have heard of Greg Ellis? Greg Ellis is from not too far away from here. Greg Ellis played college football here in Carolina, and then he went and joined, at the time, my beloved Dallas Cowboys, I said at the time. But he came and he joined my beloved Dallas Cowboys. Greg Ellis is a good, godly man. And I want to end this morning's discussion with a clip where he's talking about what it really meant to make Jesus Christ first and where he becomes second. Let's watch it.
Sometimes God allows us to be placed in situations where he is the only one that can get credit for it. Sometimes you feel like that God or Christ isn't there in your life. You feel like, man, I'm going through this one by myself. God, where are you? I'm at a crossroad. It's real hard. And if you haven't had that experience in your life, I can guarantee you, you will have those experiences. For me, the injuries that I've had in football, the major injuries, I broke my leg. Thought that was going to be it for me in football. And especially two seasons ago, I tore my Achilles tendon. And doing that, people said, well, Greg, you know, even the doctor thought that was going to be it. I thought that was going to be it for me in football. People said, well, his age going to really hurt him coming off of that kind of injury? He'll never get back. My football team also drafted a first-round draft pick at my position because they felt like, you know, that's probably going to be it for Greg. It was some real down times. God just had a different plan. He blessed me to be the comeback player of the year for the NFL. Blessed me to have more sacks than I ever had in my career. Doing all of that, blessed me to make my first Pro Bowl even. When that happened, I can't take the credit for it. The doctors can't take the credit. The coaches can't take the credit. All fingers have to point and say, man, if you follow this guy's story, you follow what happened to him, you have to realize that there is a God, and he does show up and do miracles. My faith in Jesus is everything. It is my life. It just doesn't impact my life. And I don't say that being boastful, but everything I do in my life, I always seek God first. And not to say that I'm perfect and I make all the right decisions, but I base everything I do in my life off of Christ. I truly strive to make sure I'm doing it Jesus' way, putting Him first and letting people see that. Every time I'm blessed to make a play, if you notice, I'll get up and I point both fingers to the sky. I get teased by it, and God said, "Why don't you get another celebration dance?" And I'm like, man, all the things I've been through in my life, every time I go on the field, every play I'm blessed to make, I always want to acknowledge God. And that's what I do. I'm Greg Ellis, and I am second.
If you're ready this morning to do everything, to take every investment, every belief, every thought held captive for Christ, and to become second, then I invite you to come while we sing. Let's stand.